Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, it's such an important and critical part of the Christian life. I pray, Father, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, and Lord, that you'd allow me to speak in a way that's simple and understandable. And Father, I pray that today there would be eternal work done in people's lives. I didn't come here today to tickle ears and to pat people on the back and make them feel all warm and fuzzy. I come here today, Father, to preach and teach the Word of God. And Father, all through the week, as you have been ministering to me about this topic, Father, help me, Lord, to preach it in a way that your people can grasp it and can bring it into their lives as a living reality. In Jesus' name, amen. As a preparation for this, I just want to do a little pantomime for you. I want to go way back over here to creation. And we look at creation in the Scriptures, and we see that in Genesis. And we see the patriarchs evolving out of that, and there's no Israel. Not there yet. Job wasn't an Israelite. And then we move into the book of Exodus and beyond, and now we see the creation of the nation of Israel and the giving of the Ten Commandments and then the writing by Moses of the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers. I took on the book of Numbers because I haven't read it for a while and I thought I should. And then I got into it and wondered why I did. But you know, there is also some very precious things in the begats and the begots. And I saw some great stuff in the book of Numbers. And then Israel is formed, and God formed Israel for a very specific reason. And it's threefold. And you should never forget it. Because he formed you for the same reason. To reprove the world of sin, righteousness and judgment. And as we make our way through the Scripture, you see it over, so same three things, over and over and over again. To reprove the world. To reprove means to instruct by example, if you like. And to instruct in a way that initiates change, to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And we get all the way through then with a scripture, and we interpret the scripture, we understand the scripture as God speaking to Israel. You get to the prophet Haggai. And Zechariah and Habakkuk. What in the world is that about? That is about the prophets of God urging the people to build the temple because the Messiah is coming. And he's not coming till there's a temple. Build a temple. And he's driving the people who have come back from bondage in Babylon to build the temple in Jerusalem. And that's what that is all about. And so we look at that and go, yeah, that's all about Israel. And the modern church, my friend, gets to the end of Malachi, and it gets to the full stop at the end of Malachi and says, that's it. The Jews are done and dusted. Wrong. The Gospels must never be interpreted in the light of the church epistles. It's a bad hermeneutic. The Gospels need to be interpreted in the light of the culmination of the Old Testament in the coming of the Messiah. The Gospels are the, if you like, the narrative of the life of Christ as he offers himself to Israel as their coming king, as he offers the very kingdom of God to Israel. And says, And by many signs and wonders, he showed himself to be that Messiah. He did miracles that only the Messiah could do. And he was rejected. So we're working our way through the Gospels. Can't see the church yet. Not there. It's all about Israel. But that's not what you've been taught, is it? And I'll tell you the reason that's why not what you have been taught. Because Jesus was crucified. He died on the cross. He paid the price of sin and pleased his Father. And at Pentecost, 50 days after the death on the cross, 50 days later, the church was born. Now we see the church. And we now start to get the book of Acts. And the book of Acts tells us in narrative form, of the giving of the kingdom that Israel should have had, the giving of the kingdom to the nations. God had always intended it to be for the nations. He chose the nation of Israel to reprove the world of what? Sin, righteousness and judgment, so that they would follow into this wonderful one-way guaranteed covenant that he made with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant, of which you and I are grafted in because of Christ. So we don't interpret the Gospels in light of the church epistles. They're quite different things. Why then, and the question is vexing, why do we hear that ours is a New Testament church? We've pretty much done away with the Old Testament. It's irrelevant. We don't really use it much. Jesus came and brought the gospel to the church. No, he didn't. He came and he brought the gospel to the Jewish people and said, here is the kingdom of God. I am your Messiah and here is the evidence. And it's not until later that we see, at the very end, we see this. And you know what happens, people? The reason this happened is because by the end of the 2nd century AD, the number of Gentiles that made up the burgeoning church were Gentiles. And the Jewish percentage in the church was getting less as this got more, and anti-Semitism infected the church far worse than any coronavirus. And as anti-Semitism infected the church, the church developed way back in the 2nd and 3rd century, developed this nefarious doctrine of amillennialism, which tells you God's done with the Jews. They're finished. They had their chance. They missed out. It's juvenile. Because when we read the Old Testament and we come to the prophet Daniel, now we see the prophet Daniel, and he gives a prophecy, a profound prophecy of 70 weeks. 70 weeks have been determined upon my people Israel, is what he said. 69 weeks until Messiah is cut off. And then a parenthesis, then a gap, and 7 more years. 7 more years when Israel will be dealt with by God. It's called the tribulation period. Now we've got little Hottentots running around now. I see this on the internet, and one of my friends was telling me we're already in the tribulation because this coronavirus, this is got to be it. I'm still here. And so are you. And so we ain't in the tribulation period. And I don't see an Antichrist on the horizon, and I don't see a temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem. People, do you know what the antidote is to doctrinal error? Biblical truth. Biblical truth is the answer. And here we see now, we see the Gospels, and we interpret the Gospels in the light of the presentation of the kingdom of God to Israel. And then we have, of course, the book of Acts as transition, as we see the church being born. And then we get the church epistles. And here is where we get our doctrine from. Systematic doctrine. You look at the pattern of the Pauline epistles, and it's doctrine, 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 practical matters. More doctrine, more practical matters. And if you happen to be at Corinth, boat! Boot, 16 chapters of it. And so what happens, friends, is this. False doctrine begins to infiltrate the church as a result of interpreting the Gospels as being church-oriented scripture, when in point of fact it's church-informing scripture, but it's actually the presentation of the kingdom of God to the Jewish people and their rejection of that. I want to just tell you this. And my heart, today is the first day of Hanukkah, and Hanukkah is very special to me, because Hanukkah, the Jewish festival of Hanukkah, gives Christmas meaning for me. And the Sunday before Christmas, I'm going to bring a message in that service we're going to have on Hanukkah and Christmas called Jesus is the Light of the World. Hanukkah is the festival of lights, and it has very significant meaning to me indeed. And you'll see why when we have that service. So today what we're going to do is we're going to go to the Gospel of John. If you'd like to open your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 15. With what I've just said in mind, this is one of the most Jewish scriptures imaginable. I've heard people preach from John 15 some of the worst heresy that you can imagine. I may have done it myself. If I have done it here, then I apologise, and unreservedly I should get a kick up the pants. It's Jewish scripture. How do we know it's Jewish scripture? Number one, who was Jesus speaking to? Anyone? Not you. Yeah, Jews. He was speaking to the disciples. He wasn't standing on the temple proclaiming this to the nation. He was speaking to 11 guys. The 12th guy was off making an idiot of himself. 11 guys. The second thing is, where were they when he spoke this scripture? I'll tell you where they were. He was making his way from the upper room to Gethsemane. That's where it sits. And he was by the great open doors, the great doors that were opened that Herod had constructed, and right across the top of those doors, in gold no less, right across the top of those doors, and up this one, and across the top of those doors, was the vine. Was a grapevine. With stalks and leaves and grapes hanging on it. You know why that vine was there? Because that vine is the official picture of Israel. And Jesus would have had to have walked pretty much right past there, and they opened those gates And Passover time, those gates were opened for worshippers at midnight. Right about the time he was walking past. And Jesus gets right next to this thing. Those Jews that he was with, they knew exactly what that meant. This is a symbol of the beauty and the grace and the majesty and the God blessing of Israel. And he stands there and he says to the disciples, "I am." That got their attention. "I am the vine." Had nothing to do with the church. Church is not in view yet. It's coming. The church is not in view yet. He says, "I am the vine. And you are the branches. And without me, you can do nothing." So let's just look at the scripture here and get the wording exactly how we want it. He says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman, the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it so that it may bring forth more fruit." I had a great apple season last year. Couldn't eat them all. Gave them away to all sorts of people. And then the apple tree got pruned, and this year I got even more. So, cutting the tree. You think, when I saw that bloke cutting the tree, I thought, "Oh, no! What's he done to my apple tree?" And now the apple tree has come out and there's just fruit all over it. And it's like, he's a good bloke, he knows what he's doing. He purges it or he prunes it. Why? So it may bring forth more fruit. And we go down to verse 4 and he says, "Abide in me," the Greek means to remain or to endure. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me." Is Jesus a vine? He said he is. He said, "I am the vine." He also said, "I am the door." Do you have a handle on hinges? I doubt it. He also said, "I am the way." There weren't any pavement. He's not paving stones. People, these are analogies that he's using. This is analogous language. Everybody understood that. And he said, I have come as the Messiah, and I am the vine. And what did the vine indicate? It's a good question. I'm glad you asked that question. Here's what it means. Jesus, in making the vine, and also to a lesser extent the fig tree, but in making these fruit-bearing plants an image of Israel, he says, "I am your Jehovah Jireh." You heard that today. It's a wonderful thing. "I am your Jehovah Jireh. I am the one who provides for you. And all I expect you to do is to bear fruit." So, good. So that means I've got to do something. Now, he does even that. Bearing fruit. He says to Israel, "I want you to live in a way, and I've given you 613 laws under which to live, and if you will obey these 613 laws and just simply do and live like this, your very life will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment." And that's why he chose them in the first place. And you'll see just how that, in a minute, just how that relates to us and to how we apply that to ourselves today. But here, he's talking to 11 disciples who are Jewish. And he's telling them, I'm going away. He's just been at the Last Supper. He said, this is the Last Supper. He said, I'm giving you the bread, I'm giving you the wine, and I'm looking forward to the day when I will do this with you anew in my kingdom. They knew this was the end. They knew this was something catastrophic was happening. And he says, it's okay. Just abide in me. Abide in me. Now, I want to show you what happens when you apply a false hermeneutic to the Gospels. It says, I am in the vine, verse 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. So it's quite clear. It's quite clear. This teaches that you can lose your salvation. Not only lose your salvation, but burn in hell because of it. Isn't that what it says? God cuts out the branch and he casts it away and it's burned up in fire. That'd be great if it was in 1 Corinthians, but it's not. It's in the Gospel of John. And he's talking to Israel and he's telling them, if you would abide in me, you'll produce fruit. But if you don't, and what's the history of Israel? If you don't know, set aside a day or two, I'll be happy to teach you. The history of Israel is one of persecution and being cut off and being burned, but it's not the end. It's not the end for Israel. Friends, there is no doctrine, if you want to call it that, of losing your salvation here. I love it when people tell me that Neil, you can lose your salvation. I say, gee, can I? Well, I'll tell you what, that's pretty serious. So you better tell me how many sins I need to commit and actually exactly which ones in which order, because I don't want to get that wrong. And they take their nefarious nonsense and leave me alone. So, friends, the first thing, part one today, sin, righteousness and judgment was the responsibility of the nation of Israel. They didn't do it. And right at the end of his life, Jesus says to these guys, abide in me, abide in me, and when you abide in me, you'll produce much fruit. Now, if we just left it at that and went home, I would feel a bit empty if I was you. Because I haven't told you how. Haven't told you how that is achieved. And we have lots of people out there working very hard, doing all sorts of things to earn God's pleasure. Robin encountered a lady one day, and this lady had very long hair. Very long hair. Emma, this is not picking on you, okay? So very long hair. And she belonged to a certain sect, and she said to Robin, you're going to hell, young woman. She said, you're going to hell. And she said, Robin said, oh, is that right? Why is that? She said, you've cut your hair. You've cut your hair. And they quote some dubious verse in 1 Corinthians 6 about women not cutting their hair. It has nothing to do with salvation at all. Don't worry, ladies, if you've had a haircut, you're okay. Some of you have had one. Some of you probably shouldn't have had it the way it looks, and others of you probably need one. So, you know, there you are. And the great thing about it is, if it's a bad one, it only takes 6 weeks you'll be able to shape it up. Dear, oh dear, I'm going to be in a lot of trouble when Robin hears that. Yes. Well, you know, it was 30 years ago. Thank you for raising that, Ebony. That was spot on. What is this thing about age? Just a number. No, it's not. It's actually stiff joints. That's what it is. Yeah. Okay. So I hope you understand that at this point. The vine analogy. Jesus is saying that we are a picture. We're not branches. He's not a stalk. And I'm hanging off, you know, I'm hanging by the skin of my teeth and trying to bear a grape on the end of my foot. It's not that at all. He's talking about being unified with him. He's talking about being in union and communion with him. That's what it's about. And so we get now to the part two of this. Jesus says this to these guys. And then they make their way to Gethsemane, where they fell asleep. Jesus was praying, Gethsemane, in such agony of spirit that he sweated great drops of blood. The scientific fact that happens under great stress. And he says to his father, Father, if this cup could just pass from me, if this cup could just pass from me, if only there was another way that this cup could pass from me. But there wasn't another way. And Jesus said, My Father, not my will, but yours be done. And right then they came to arrest him. And you know the process. He went to an illegal trial in the middle of the night. He was flogged by Roman soldiers. He walked up to the Via Dolorosa carrying his own cross. And they hung him on the cross with two thieves, one on either side, overlooking the road to Damascus, stark naked. The most humiliating possible death. I've been and stood right there. There's a bus station there now. You can look down on a bus station where the Saviour was. That's what the world thinks of him. Well, I want to give you an indication of something that happened on the cross. It got to be close to midday and the lights went out and the world was plunged into darkness. Now, I want to tell you about that darkness. When I was a kid, for whatever reason, we had a week-long trip to Tasmania. It was good. And that's where I developed my love of Tasmania, and I've been back a number of times since. And we went up into Myena, up in the middle, and we looked at all the hydroelectrical stuff, and, you know, we ended up down at Port Arthur before that clown cut loose with that gun. Even then, Port Arthur was... It's a spooky place. It's an evil place. We went down to Port Arthur and they took us on a tour of the prison and crowded us all into a cell. And they said, this is the isolation cell. It's not the size of the cell that caused the prisoner so much grief. It was the darkness. And we're going to give you an experience of what complete absence of light looks like. And we were kind of buzzing a little bit. I mean, I was actually standing sort of almost shoulder to shoulder with one of the girls that I thought wouldn't be a bad idea to see if I could get a kiss. And I thought I could maybe sneak one onto her cheek, you know, and she wouldn't know who it was. So I could deny it later if it didn't work out. And I was having these sorts of thoughts, you know, and then all of a sudden, clunk, and the lights went out. And it was just like suffocating. Has anybody else been in an environment where it's horrible, isn't it? It's just really awful. And you feel like your chest is caving in. And it was like the last thing I could think about was trying to kiss her because I might have missed and got the girl next to her and she was ugly. And so, I just waited until the lights came on. Oh, it's almost like you could breathe again. That's the darkness that came over the land. Complete absence of light. We've seen Jesus arrested, put through an illegal trial, mocked, flogged, strips of flesh torn off his body by the flogging, carrying his own cross, and all of this was inflicted upon him by mankind because he dared to say he was the Messiah of Israel. And then at midday, the thing, the cup that Jesus so greatly feared, the cup that Jesus prayed that Father would take away from him, became a living reality, and the lights went out. And he hung on the cross in complete darkness where no one could see. And for the first time in eternity, he was separated from his Father by my sin. You see, folks, you need to understand the language in order to grasp this. Jesus didn't speak Hebrew to the common people, nor did he speak Greek to the common people. He spoke Aramaic. When you go back a little bit, the language that the Jews brought with them from Babylon was Aramaic. And then came the Greeks, Alexander the Great. And Alexander was all right about it, but the bloke that he handed it on to was a Syrian, Antiochus Epiphanes. And he came and he crushed the Jewish religion and he said, you have to speak Greek. And everybody had to learn to speak Greek. And you weren't allowed to speak Hebrew, or Aramaic. Certainly weren't allowed to speak Hebrew. And you weren't allowed to speak Aramaic. But of course, then the Romans came and they couldn't care less what language you spoke. So the people, the common people, spoke Aramaic. The Gentiles spoke Greek. It was very broadly spoken, however. And the people who spoke Hebrew was preserved as the language of worship, the language of prayer, and the language of Torah teaching, and no other reason. You couldn't speak about God in the Hebrew language because it was considered to be holy. And so therefore it wasn't. And that explains the whole experience at Pentecost. So I just want you to understand those languages, because the Aramaic word is Chashuki Bari. And it means a complete darkness in which God has removed his presence. The complete darkness in which God has removed his presence. Now, is there a biblical example of that? And yes, there is. And it's the ninth curse on Egypt. The ninth plague on Egypt was a plague of darkness. And it was a plague of Chanuki Bari. It was a plague of complete darkness where you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. God did that. He did it again on the cross. Now, I'm going to say to you this. You may come back to me one day and say, there are good fundamental preachers who will tell you that Satan brought that darkness. And I've wrestled with that question right across the week. And I just can't see it. Because there's an example here of God doing that. And he did it for the purpose of what? Judgment. And why is he doing it then to his son? And the answer we find, as to why he did it in 2 Corinthians 5:17, to him, and 2 Corinthians 5:17 says he became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we can just sort of blithely, you know, blurt that out. He doesn't say he took his sin upon him. He took our sin upon him. That's not what it says. It says he became sin. He became the very essence of sin. Every sin that I have committed and every sin that you've ever committed, Jesus took that sin and he took it and it became part of his actual nature as if he had done that sin himself. And a transaction took place on the cross. And if you want to know what it was, there's no point asking me. I don't know. Ian Wakefield probably knows for sure. I don't know. I don't know anybody who knows. I'm just teasing Ian. Nobody can know what happened between God the Father and God the Son, who are one in unity, who are one in spirit and one in essence, and yet here on this cross, in these 3 long hours of darkness, God withdrew himself. God tore apart that and he poured out his righteous anger on Christ so that you could be sitting here. He poured out his righteous anger and he said, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what Paul wrote later to the Romans, chapter 6 and verse 23. But right here, something transpired here, and what did the Father? I don't know. I'm not even sure if I want to know. But I do know this. After 3 hours of being separated in darkness from his Father and paying for our sin, Jesus recognised a point and cried out to Telestai. The Greek word he cried out from the cross to Telestai, and the darkness passed, and the word to Telestai is translated, it is finished. It is over. It is done. I've taken in my body every sin that every evil, wicked man ever committed. I've taken that in my body and I've paid the eternal price to my Father, and my Father is now satisfied with the price that was paid, that he paid that you never could. And now, as Jesus came and he offered the kingdom to Israel, now he comes and he offers the kingdom to mankind. And all he asks of you is to abide in me. Abide in me. We're back to that again. How do I make a difference? Do I make a difference by going door to door and banging on people's doors and pestering them? No. Do I make a difference by going to Melbourne and marching with 200,000 other people? No. I'm not against that, by the way. I think that's an entirely righteous thing to do. But that isn't the most potent thing you can do. The most potent thing that you can do is live your life in such a way that it reproves the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment, because that's exactly what Paul said when he wrote to the Romans. So how do I do it? And there are three simple principles. I'll give them to you. One, two, three, real quick. Number one, Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Present yourself. That's a very simple thing to do. You did it already today. You presented yourself to church. It wasn't any big deal. You walked in, sat down. Present yourself to God and ask him, because this is written, the way in which this is written in Greek is that you can't actually do it yourself. You can't even do that. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to have you to do that. The second principle is found in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verses 22, 24 and 25. And here he says, and you'll recognise it straight away, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, etc. Okay? The fruit of the Spirit. How do I exhibit the fruit of the Spirit? And by implementing the third simple principle. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 18, and 5 at least, verse 18. And he said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Be not overpowered, be not under the control of wine. But be filled with the Spirit. As you are filled with God's Spirit, you know, you will automatically produce. As you are filled with the Spirit, on a day-by-day basis, you will automatically produce the fruit of the Spirit. It comes from him. You're instructed to bear fruit, but you can't even do that, because God bears the fruit through you in his union with you as a branch in the vine. As you are grafted in to Israel, as you are filled with God's Spirit, that enables you to present yourself a living sacrifice to God and live in such a way that your life reproves the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That is the very crux. That is the very central theme running all the way through the Old Testament, restated by Christ and taught as vital church age doctrine. Do you know, sometimes, friends, the only gospel that people will ever see is how you live your life. And that's the only gospel they're ever going to see. If you live your life in such a way that they look at you and they can't determine the difference between you and the world, they won't be attracted to Christ. But if they look at you and they know something's different, they might not know what it is, but the Spirit of God is working with this fruit that you are producing, and it attracts people to Christ. The people who are attracted to Christ are not the fruit. The fruit are those things listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. This is not for super Christians. It's not just for preachers and elders. It's for every born-again believer to come to the living God and say, Father, I'm presenting myself today. I don't know where you're taking me, and I don't know what you're doing, but I'm presenting myself today And I want you to cleanse me and wash me and fill me with your Spirit and let me exhibit this fruit of the Spirit. And don't get caught up in the stupid nonsense that there are 9 separate fruits. There's 1 fruit of the Spirit. It's singular. It has 9 aspects to it, 9 facets to it. But you don't exhibit 1, 2, and 3 and not the rest. They're all there or they're not there. And you will know, because you'll be walking in a way that you are filled with the Spirit. How do I get filled with the Spirit? Ask. It's no more difficult than that. There's no catechisms to memorise. There's no lessons to come to. There's no awkward dinners at the pastor's house. You just flat out ask. Thank you for listening today. I invite you, as we're having this last song, not to look around, not to think about anything else, but the command of Christ to be filled with the Spirit and to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let's all stand together. And I invite you to privately just pray while Elisa's singing. Please don't sing. While Elisa's singing, I invite you to offer that prayer to God and ask him to let you walk out of that door today a person in complete harmony with the Spirit of God, who's looking to fulfill the eternal plan, sin, righteousness, and judgment. Thank you for being with us today.